Well, if you would open up your Bibles with me tonight to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 3. And as this chapter opens up, it begins with an ungodly reign of a king. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, and he did not depart from them. Following the death of King Ahab, his son Ahaziah, we read about him last week, took his place. But he only reigned for a short period of time because he had a fatal accident. Apparently he was up on the second or third story of his palace, we read, and he fell through the upper story lattice and he did not recover. And then following his death, his brother, who is named here, Jehoram, took his place. And it seems here that his form of idolatry was milder than his parents. For we read here that he did not worship, or he actually removed the statue of Baal that had been placed in a particular location in 1 Kings chapter 16. But apparently he had removed that, but he continued to serve idols. In fact, it says he continued in the sins of Jeroboam. And you remember what those sins were. It was Jeroboam who had established those places of worship with his own priesthood that he set up. And he had golden calves where you could come and worship in these various locations rather than make your way to Jerusalem. You don't have to go there. You can just come to Dan or Bethel or wherever he had set these up and you can worship these golden calves and that'll be acceptable. And so this king, Jehoram, he continued to worship these false gods. So he didn't fully turn away from idolatry. In fact, it says here, and I looked at this today, it says he persisted. He persisted in sin. Oh, he is a little bit milder than mom and dad. He wasn't, you know, completely into worshiping necessarily the pillar, but he persisted in idolatry. And so, as a result of his leadership and the persistence of sin, the northern tribes of Israel continued also in idolatry. But now that this monarchy had changed hands again, from Ahab to Ahaziah, now to Jehoram, the surrounding nations who had formerly paid tribute to the king of Israel are going to test the resolve of the new king. And that's what we find here, a resistance that follows in Moab. Look at verse 4. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he continually paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But it happened, when Ahab died, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. As we stated last week, when a king would die and another king would take his place, there would be those who would test the resolve of the new leadership, and apparently Moab, who had been under the rule of Israel since the time of David back in 1 Samuel, had had enough of paying tribute. And it was rather a heavy taxation that they paid. It says here that it was 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams they had to give them in tribute. And so they grew tired of this and they decided to rebel and pay tribute no longer. And this rebellion of Moab led Israel now to seek the alliance of two other kings to put down this insurrection. And we see in verse 6 that an alliance is formed. It says, "So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time. And he mustered all of Israel. And then he went, and he sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' And he said, 'Which way will we go up?' And he answered, 'By the way of the wilderness of Edom.'" The first step that Jehoram took was to rally his own troops. He gathers and musters all of the army of Israel, gets them together, prepares them for battle. But then he goes and he asks Jehoshaphat, who is ruling in the southern region of Israel there in the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, asks him to join him in the battle. The reason for this, it seemed natural for Jehoram to ask Jehoshaphat for assistance because of, for one thing, they had family connections, family ties. Jehoshaphat's son, who was also named Jehoram, the Bible tells us, was married to this Jehoram's sister, whose name was Athaliah. There was some family connection there. Hey, you know, my sister, your son, what do you think? You want to go to battle with us? We are like family. And so Jehoshaphat perhaps felt the requirement to go and assist for this reason. Another reason for seeking an alliance with Judah was a past victory. It was only a year earlier, a year previously, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that the Moabites and the Ammonites came together and attacked Judah, and the Lord had delivered Jehoshaphat from those two combined armies against him. And so, man, if Jehoshaphat already beat the Moabites and the Ammonites once, I should probably get him to join sides with me, and we'll be able to stamp out this rebellion because of their past victory. And so the kings decide to form an alliance, and they also came up with a way whereby they would attack Moab. They came up with a strategic plan. How should we attack them? And so it says here that they decided to attack not from the north, because the northern border of Moab was heavily fortified, very well guarded, and it would have been very difficult for them to attack from that angle. So what they decided to do was to go around the southern extremity by the Dead Sea, pardon me, and Jehoram's army would march south through Judah. They would then, if you could see it on a map, they would march south, they would pick up Judah, and then Judah would make its way down to Edom, and then Edom's army would join them, and then all three collectively would be able to attack from that vulnerable southern border of Moab, hoping to overtake them. Now this plan sounded great, except for we see once again that Jehoshaphat made the same mistake twice. You remember from previous chapters when Ahab was ruling and he asked Jehoshaphat to go into battle with him, and Jehoshaphat said the same thing. Your people are my people, my horses, your horses, I'll go into battle with you. That's like the only thing he ever said. Why does he keep saying that? That's not true. They're not your people and you're not like them and you shouldn't be unequally yoked with them, and what are you doing? But he does it a second time. Same mistake. The exact same scenario, and even the same words. You may recall he barely escaped with his life when Ahab told him to go into battle. This is how dull Jehoshaphat was, how undiscerning he was. Ahab said, hey, Jehoshaphat, we're going to go into battle. I got an idea. Why don't you wear my king's garments, and I'll just wear normal clothes. Okay, that sounds like a good idea. And so Jehoshaphat goes into battle wearing the king's garments, and what do you suppose happens? When he goes in, the people say, there's the king, let's kill him. And suddenly it dawned on Jehoshaphat, maybe it wasn't a good idea to put this outfit on. You know, and so he runs away and he barely escapes, and God protects him, right? You would think that he would have learned his lesson when he almost died. In fact, when he came back, he was rebuked by the prophet for aligning himself with Ahab. He said, what are you doing? You shouldn't have done that. You'd think he would have remembered the rebuke and the fact that he almost died. But apparently, my people are your people. My horses is your horses. Let's go to battle together. Apparently, he did not learn his lesson the first time. And so, he's about to make the same mistake a second time. Have you ever found yourself, oh, you don't have to raise your hand. Have you ever found yourself having to learn the same lesson more than once? Almost like a repeat, a do-over. I thought we already did this. You made the mistake, you learned the hard way, God delivered you, and you went, whoo, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, I did not get wiped out. That could have been devastating. That could have been potentially disastrous. Boy, the Lord is good. And then 2 months go by and you're in the same predicament. You are doing the same thing, making the same decision, and about to go into the same trap that you just got rescued from. Don't do that. Don't be saying my people are your people. You have no business being there. And we need to learn the first time. Well, having joined this unequally yoked team of royalty, it wasn't long before things began to fall apart. Look at what happens here. It says in verse 9, so the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army, nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Jehoram, this ungodly king, is leading the way into battle. He has troops, he has horses, he has weapons. Oh, he forgot water. He forgot 7 days in the desert near the Dead Sea. No water. That's a problem. The animals are going to die, and the men are going to die. There's no water. It's like you didn't even count the cost when you went into the battle. It sounded like such a good idea when you started out, but it's barren, it's dry, and there's no refreshment. And the thing that makes it worse is as this army is thoroughly equipped, completely organized, they are powerless now because of their thirst. And to make matters worse, as they are dehydrating, Jehoram cries out and blames God. Do you notice that? He invokes the name of Yahweh, Jehovah. "Alas, the Lord did this. The Lord brought us together to die out here." Amazing. This guy was an idol-worshipping, Baal-worshipping man, and now it's God's fault. God brought us out here to die, I'm afraid. No, no, wait a second. This was your plan. This was your idea. This was your whole, you planned this whole thing out. Don't blame God for this. This is something you came up with. You're a Baal worshiper, man, and this is your plan, and now you want to blame God. How amazing that Jehoram forgot that his false god, Baal, was the god of rain and weather. Why not call upon him to send you a little bit of water? Because he's not a real god, you understand? He's a false god. And so there's no power. But isn't it amazing how when people get into a situation that they created and suddenly it's God's fault? Where are you, God? Why did you do this to me? Wait a second. God didn't do that to you. That was your plan. You came up with that. You did that. Don't blame God for what you came up with. And suddenly, that's exactly what Jehoram does. Thankfully, Jehoshaphat still had a godly bone in his body because it says here, he chose to seek the Lord rather than blame the Lord. For in verse 11, Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to meet him. This is, again, characteristic of Jehoshaphat. This stands out. This is a guy who would do something and then pray about it. He would get into it and do it, and then after he had done it and it fell apart, he's like, "Man, we need to seek God. We should. Is there anybody here who we can seek?" Same thing happened when he was with Ahab. Ahab brings out these 400 and some prophets, false prophets, saying, go up. Go ahead. God's with you. And Jehoshaphat says, "You know, maybe we should seek the Lord. Is there any godly prophet here who can speak?" And here he is after the fact asking God to bail him out. And they realize that Elisha was in that area. And so he's going to seek counsel from Elisha. And that's a wise thing to do. Elisha, it says here, concerning him and concerning his ministry, that he had poured water on the hands of Elijah. That speaks of his service to his master. He had served alongside him. He had assisted him. And as a result of his faithful service, as he poured water upon the hands of Elijah, I believe that perhaps that was preparation for further service, even being used now, and as we'll see in the book of 2 Kings as it goes on. The spiritual service that he rendered in the washing of hands of somebody else actually prepared him for further spiritual service. He took the place of a servant, and as he was faithfully serving in this particular area, then God gave him more to do. God gave him more to be accountable for. And as he was faithful with what God gave him, then God gave him more. And that's just a principle that you find throughout the scriptures. As you're faithful with what God gives you, God entrusts unto you more as you're a faithful servant. Well, it says here, Elisha now, he sees these fellows as they come to inquire of him. Verse 13, Elisha said to the king of Israel, speaks to Jehoram, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father, the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I wouldn't even look at you." This isn't a good relationship here between Jehoram and Elisha. Elisha's response in seeing Jehoram and seeing Edom, he was moved with indignation, saying, "Hey, why are you seeking me? Why don't you go seek your prophets? Prophets of your mother Jezebel, the prophets of your father Ahab, why don't you go seek them? Why are you coming to me? Go seek these false gods." He was irritated and agitated by the sight of this wicked king who was leading so many people astray. Imagine, there's Elisha, and at this moment he's hindered by all that's around him. So many distractions, this ungodly king and all of these soldiers that are dying and dehydrated from lack of water, and the animals that are, you know, falling apart as there's no water for them, and there's clamor all around him, and there's discontent. And not only that, but there's probably in Elisha's mind memories that were awakened by the sight of Jehoram, and it caused him to think of all the incidents with Jezebel and Ahab all over again. And being in this frame of mind, Elisha was unable to minister. He was unable to hear the word of the Lord to give any instruction at this point. And so to set his mind in the right frame, he asks for a musician to be sent. And here it says, interesting, make note of it. He says in verse 15, "But now bring me a musician." And then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Elisha couldn't think clearly. He couldn't give a direct answer. He didn't have the word of the Lord. He's just too frustrated. I am not in the right frame of mind to minister to you right now. I need to step away. I need somebody quickly. Get me somebody to play some music. I need some music. I need some worship. Get me my CDs. You know, whatever it was, Elisha needed to get in the right frame of mind. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed have you ever been in an unhappy position? You're about to go and minister. You're about to go and share, and everything distracts you. There is division here. There's complaints there. You can't get in the right frame of mind to minister because all you can think about is whatever that is. And you find yourself distracted. And everything within you is worrying about that situation. And now it's time to minister. What are you supposed to do? You have all these hindrances, all these distractions. I believe that we would do well to take a moment like Elisha in the midst of those times and just sit at the feet of Jesus and begin to worship the Lord. Because if we try to do the Lord's work when we are vexed and we are distracted, we will do the work badly. It won't go well. It'll be in the flesh. You remember, I think Moses probably should have taken a cue from this, but he didn't. He was before Elisha. You remember what happened? The people were whining and crying, and we want water, and we're sick of this, and sick of that, and thirsty, and all the rest of it, right? And Moses was just like up to here with it. And the Lord said, "Oh, Moses, I want you to go to and speak to the rock, and I'll bring water." "Oh, I'll speak to the rock, all right." It's like he didn't even hear what the Lord said. He just had a rod. He said, "Must I get water for you rebels?" Remember that? And then he's banged on the rock and hit, and it still produced water. Water still came out, and the people were satisfied, but he misrepresented the Lord, and the Lord took him aside. Ministry still happened, but it wasn't the right way. And so he was reproved, you remember, and kept from the promised land. I think you could still get ministry accomplished even in the flesh, but it's best to sit down and get your mind in the right frame of mind. And I believe that music, if I may say, can be very instrumental in seeking the mind of the Lord. Worship music, right? In quieting times of frustration and discouragement, time when we feel hindered, we need to call for that which will encourage us. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, "Music is the art of the prophets, the only art that can calm the agitations of the soul. It is one of the most magnificent and delightful presents that God has given to us." You remember when Saul was troubled and agitated there in the palace? What did they do? They brought David. David came in with his harp, started strumming it up and playing, you remember? And suddenly this calm came over Saul. The worship, the presence of the Lord ushered in. What about when Paul and Silas were in prison? They had been beaten unlawfully. stripes laid upon their back, and they sat in stocks and chains in that dark dungeon. What did they do? It says they began to sing at midnight, and God ministered to them, and God met them there. Maybe for you, the musician, and that which brings you comfort is being alone with your Bible, just thinking about, meditating upon, musing over the scriptures, or going to church like tonight and sitting under the Word of God, and it's just cleansing and washing and strengthening you in your walk. The Bible says, sing, O barren, you who have not born. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. The barren, the one who is not able to bear fruit, sing, worship God. In times of frustration and difficulty, to choose to sing to the Lord and worship Him, you watch what happens. Notice what happens here. It says in verse 16, and He said to them, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley will be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, your animals may drink. And this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He also will deliver the Moabites into your hand. And also you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city. You shall cut down every good tree, stop up every spring of water, and ruin every good piece of land with the stones. Elisha, as he heard the musician play, the melody carried his heart and mind above the noise of the crowd and the sight of Jehoram and into the presence of the Lord, where he could once again hear God's voice and discern what to do next. And it says, I love this, the hand of the Lord came upon him. The hand of the Lord came upon him. And obviously in the hand of the Lord coming upon him, also the voice of the Lord spoke to him. And now he gives direction. This is what needs to happen. And I believe as we tune into the Lord, that He tunes into us, and we can sense His presence and His direction. And after the music came the message. And here was the message. And I bet this was a surprise to the dehydrated soldiers. Here's what you need to do. Dig some ditches. And that's the last thing you want to hear, right? When I don't know how many of you have ever dug a ditch. It's hard work, man. It's labor, especially when you're thirsty and you have no water. The last thing you want to do is dig a ditch out in the middle of the desert near the Dead Sea, where it is wonderfully warm. It's very hot. I think you better get the musician again and hear from the Lord a second time. I don't think we're supposed to be digging any ditches. That doesn't sound like the word of the Lord. There's no water. It's dry. We're dying of thirst. And you tell us to dig ditches? That's preposterous. But if God was going to work, they had to be willing to dig. They had to be willing to dig. And if they would, the promise was the water would flow. If they would dig in faith, God would fill the ditches. And it says here, you're not going to see it. Huh? You're not going to see the wind. You're not going to see the rain. You're not going to see any of it. You just dig, and you're going to have to trust that God's going to provide what you dig out. God's going to fill. That's faith. That's a step of faith. They weren't going to be able to see it. And here's the thing. The principle surfaces right here in the Word of God. And that is that God wants us, I believe many times, to prepare for the blessing that He wants to bring. And listening to Him, we are to anticipate His working and to get ready for it. Many times, I want to see the blessing. And then I'll receive it. But so often, the Lord wants me to believe it before I see it. That's faith. That's walking by faith and not by sight. God wants me to hear from Him and do what He says and trust that He'll do His part. All I can do is dig, but God's the one that's got to fill it. I have a part to play. And there's certain things that God enables me to do. I can dig, but only God can bring the water. And I don't necessarily know where it's going to come from or how it's going to be filled. But God said it would be, so I just need to trust that that's going to happen. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. I love what he had to say on this passage. He said, if we expect to obtain the Holy Spirit's blessing, we must prepare for His reception. Make the valley full of ditches in order, which is given to us this evening for the members of this church to make ready for the Holy Spirit's power. Be prepared to receive what He's going to give. Each man in his place, each woman in her sphere, make the whole of this church full of trenches for the reception of the divine water floods. I love that. In other words, you and me, wherever God's put you, you dig the ditch and let God fill it. In your marriage, in your home, wherever it is, you dig in, you trust that God's going to do it. And then he went on to say, most people say, well, you know, of course, if God sends a blessing, we must then enlarge. Yes, that is the way of unbelief and the road to the curse. But the way of faith and the road to blessing is this. God has promised it. We will get ready for it. God is engaged to bless, not on the mere strength of what we have, but in the expectation of what we have asked. It's taking God at his word and saying, all right, God, you said this, you promised this, I believe it. Even though I don't see it, I'm going to trust, and I'm going to dig the ditch, and I'm going to trust that you're going to fill that ditch that I'm digging. In the desert, spiritually, in drought, we have to keep digging. Times when Bible study devotionally is dry, I have to keep on digging. Whether it is Bible study or ministry, all of us will have those times of barrenness and seasons of drought. But the word of the Lord is keep on digging, brother. Keep on digging, sister. The water's coming, man. The Lord's going to fill it. The digging of the ditches was evidence of their faith in God's word. The fact that they were willing to dig was evidence that they believed that God was going to do what he said he would do. And so they believed and they prepared themselves to receive from him the promised waters. And the difficulty is not for God to fill the ditch with water, but the difficulty so often lies with my willingness to keep on digging. Sick of digging. When's the water coming? Thirsty. Tired of this. I'm done digging. I'm finished. So you put your pickaxe down, you put your shovel down, you stop digging. If they stopped digging, they would have missed the blessing. They would have missed the blessing. And sometimes I think we stop short because we're tired of digging. I wonder what kind of ditches that you're digging at this time in your life. Are we making any in the valley of our Christian experience? Are we prepared for what God would do in our lives? It says in verse 20, now it happened. Oh, I love this. It happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom. What an unexpected thing occurred. And the land was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. Then they rose up early in the morning, and the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is the blood. The kings have surely struck swords and killed one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. As they dug the ditches, the promise was fulfilled and the water flowed. And when they were obedient to what God had said, their labor of faith was abundantly rewarded. They didn't lose heart, and so they reaped what they had sown. If they had disobeyed God's word in the morning when they woke up, there would have been no water. But the fact that they had dug, they were able to receive the blessing. Now, when the Moabites saw this water, their response is they thought that it was blood. Apparently, as the sun was rising, it was shining upon that water, and it reflected like it was a blood-red color. And they thought that because the kings were dying of thirst, that they turned on one another. They thought they had destroyed one another. Isn't that interesting that God was going to bring a victory even through the, I mean, in a way that these guys hadn't planned. And so the Moabites see it. They think that all the kings have turned on one another. And so they're going to go to the spoil of these three kings. And so they rushed to the spoil, but their perception was incorrect. And as a result of rushing to the spoil, they were actually defeated in that process. This is worth noting because Elisha didn't tell them how the Moabites were going to be defeated. He simply said that they were going to be defeated. He didn't inform them that when they dug the ditches that somehow was going to be used to affect the Moabites, but it was. And to me, that is a picture that God, when I'm digging, I'm thinking, I'm just looking for something, and God does beyond what even I anticipate, what I even expect, what I thought he was going to do. Not only did he give them water as a result of digging those ditches, but he gave them victory in battle also. Something they weren't necessarily expecting. God did above and beyond, exceedingly abundantly above all they even could ask or think or desire. That's how God is. He does way beyond what we think. And we think, what is the significance of digging this? Oh, it's more than you think. It's not just water we're talking about here. There's more to it than that. And so often we don't realize it until the morning or the next day or whenever God chooses to bring it to pass, and we are amazed. And so Moab comes down to take the spoil. And it says in verse 25 or verse 24, when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and they attacked and the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they entered the land, killing the Moabites. And then they destroyed the cities, and each man, as had been commanded, threw a stone on every good piece of land, filled it, and then stopped up the springs of water, cut down all the good trees, but they left the stones of Kir Harosheth intact. However, the slingers surrounded and attacked it. This particular area of Kir Harosheth was a difficult place to get to. And so what happened is Moab ran to this place, and it was very hard. It was almost impregnable to get to them, and they were just hanging out in this safe place. You couldn't come up the side of this particular area, so they just stayed there. But what they did is they had guys called slingers. Slingers were guys that would basically handle stones, and they would just stand there and wait all day. And the first person that came, whack! I mean, it was like they were going to take them out. So they stationed all these slingers outside while the Moabites were inside and just waited. And these guys that could sling a stone, man, these weren't just like tiny baby rocks. These were serious business. And you, one of these rocks, obviously, it could kill you. Goliath knew this to be true. But anyhow, as they're waiting there, the Moabites grow weary of waiting, and so they try to break through. It says in verse 26, when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce, he took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. And then he does something drastic. It says, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation in Israel, or against Israel, literally in Israel. So they departed from him and returned to their own land. The Moabites served the false god Chemosh, also known as Molech. And one of the things that they would do in the worship of Chemosh or Molech is they would take their children and they would sacrifice them to their god to appease them, to gain favor from them. Usually it was little children. These gods of Molech and Chemosh, they would be these gods, and they would heat up their arms, and basically they would drop a child in there and the child would be consumed in a fire to appease their god. It's evil. It's wicked. But he takes his eldest son to try to invoke help from his God and takes his life there. And so awful, so horrible was this spectacle of human sacrifice that there was indignation in Israel. They just were disgusted. And so they all returned to their homes and they left as a result. As you move into chapter 4, we now get greater insight into the ministry of Elisha. And you may notice, guys, that the ministry of Elijah and Elisha were a little bit different. Elisha would show up and just with a word of judgment, and then he's gone. And he didn't really spend necessarily a lot of time with people that we know of. He would just show up and give a word of judgment, and then he'd move on to the next place. But Elisha spent a lot more time with the people, ministering to the people, and conversing with people and so forth. Some people have even pointed out that the ministry of Elisha and Elijah was similar to that of John the Baptist and Jesus. You know, John the Baptist, just this fiery preacher of indignation, dwelling in the wilderness, dwelling, you know, eating locusts and wild honey, where Jesus was in, mixing with the people and around the people. And some people have drawn a parallel between the ministries of these two prophets. Well, here we see a difficult situation that occurs in the ministry of Elisha. It says, a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slave. And Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me. What do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil. We read in 1 Kings that there were schools that had been started, some suggest even back when Samuel was a prophet, called the schools of the prophets. And these men were trained in the ministry of prophecy, and they would operate in that particular gifting. And they had these schools in different locations, and they would go out and minister and speak to the people. And this is probably, as I said, where they were trained. But one of the prophets, apparently, who was married, passed away, and his wife is now in need. His widow is in dire straits, and so she couldn't pay the bills, and the creditors were at the door. And according to Hebrew law, if you couldn't pay your bills, you could be sold into slavery and basically work for 6 years, and then the seventh year you could be released to pay all of your debts. But she's a widow, and all she's got is her sons. And now they're coming to take her sons, and she doesn't want to be alone, and she has no one to provide for her. And her husband was a man of ministry. He didn't have some nest egg settled off somewhere. You know, he wasn't a man of the world. And so he says, well, what do you have? I have oil. That's it. And the word for oil here means a flask of oil. A flask. I mean, it's a tiny little vessel that held oil. Probably anointing oil that was used, that the prophets would carry around. That was all that she had. But in her moment of distress, she turns to the Lord, asking the Lord to provide. And of course, the Lord has a very sensitive heart and place for widows and orphans, the Bible tells us. And so Elisha asked her, what do you have? And she told him, all I have is this jar of oil. That's all. So limited, the supply. How can you provide for an entire, how can you provide for a widow and your sons with just a cruse of oil? That's impossible. Not for God. How often God takes the little that we have, if we will place it in His hands so that He can work. Have you found that to be true, Christian? Like the loaves and fishes of the disciples when they were there by the Sea of Galilee, and all those multitudes, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, were hungry. And Jesus said, what do you have? They said, we have a few fish and a few loaves. And they said, what is that among so many? And then Jesus said, bring it to me. And when they brought the little that they had and they put it into Jesus' hands, that's when He blessed it, He broke it, He multiplied it, and He fed the multitudes. Little is much in the hands of God. It really is. And we're limited, but God is not limited. And so she brings this oil, tells him about it, and then she's given divine instruction. As he says, here's what I want you to do. Here's the plan. Go borrow vessels from everywhere. All your neighbors. Empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. In other words, you need to go borrow as much Tupperware and everything, any crock pot, anything that's empty, borrow it from your neighbors. Bring it all home. And when you have come in, shut the door behind you, you and your sons. Then I want you to, he tells her to pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full ones. Okay? All right. It's similar, isn't it not, to digging ditches. Here's what you can do, and here's what God will do. So what you want me to do is go to all the neighbors, empty vessels, and then you want me to take the cruse of oil and fill up all those vessels with oil from that cruise. All right. You know, she believes. It's gonna require a step of faith for her. It would be different if it was like, you got this huge thing of oil. You know, it's just massive. It's just a huge container. No, yeah, that's easy. Oh, yeah, I can see how we can fill all the, oh, I'll get plenty of vessels. No. All you have is this, and I want you to go get all that, and then you're going to fill it up, and you watch as God multiplies it. All right, step one, borrow vessels, empty vessels. Step two, shut the door. This is going to be something private. This is going to be something that nobody else sees but you and your sons. And you're going to see God work in your own home, in the privacy of your own home, in a secluded place. It's not going to be public, it's going to be private. And so, in obedience, she went out and she began to borrow those vessels. And it says in verse 5, so she went from him. Here's the obedience, here's the step of faith. She got the vessels, she shut the door behind her and her sons, just like he said, who brought the vessels to her. I love this. And she poured it out. That's a step. She poured it out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not another vessel, Mom. You know, this is it. This is all we got. And it says, so the oil ceased. And then she came and told the man of God, and he said, now go sell the oil, pay your debt, you and your sons live on the rest. In response to the counsel that she receives, the widow obediently followed the instructions that she was given. And she pours out the oil, and the amazing thing is it did not run out until there were no more vessels to fill. And then it ran out. As long as there were vessels to fill, there was a consistent supply of oil that would be poured out. Imagine how these boys must have felt. Her sons, these grown sons, watching this happen. See this small flask of oil continue to fill up vessel after vessel. All their father had left them, materially speaking, was a cruse of oil. That was it. There wasn't anything else for them except that. Materially, all he left for them was something spiritual. And that mattered far more. That was a legacy that was left to them. Far more value than monetary things was the spiritual legacy that their dad left to them, represented in that cruse of oil. That's what we want our kids to remember, isn't it? That mom and dad's God was real. They believed and trusted God. And we saw God provide as they trusted God. That's the legacy we want to leave, man. More than any material thing you could leave behind that will rust or fade or fall apart, the legacy of a godly mom and a godly dad and a trust in God, and man, that goes far beyond. That will equip them for the rest of their life if you leave them that. But here again, I believe we see another promise of the Lord given. But that promise was not fulfilled without a step of faith that needed to be taken. She had to go and borrow the pots and from friends and the jars from friends, and then she was able to fill up the empty vessels. But when she ran out, the empty vessels had been filled, and the oil then ceased. I think there's also another picture for us in this I like to observe. I personally believe that as we go into the secret place, we shut the door. Remember the Lord said, when you pray, go into the secret place, go into your closet. When you shut the door, pray to the Lord in secret, and the Lord who hears you in secret, He will reward you openly. I find that when I go into the secret place, an empty vessel, shut the door, away from everything else, Lord, fill me. Lord, fill me. I want to be a vessel that you can pour into. Paul declared, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The Lord pours into us the work of the Holy Spirit in order that we can be poured out. And I believe as we continue to be poured out, that the Lord will continue to fill. There's such a tremendous joy in just being a channel, just being a vessel, if you would, for God to pour into and then to pour out. The Lord pours into the vessel that sees itself as empty. If you think you're full, if you think you've got it all figured out, then what can the Lord add to you? However, if you come empty, Lord, I have nothing apart from what you give, then the Lord will continue to fill and He will continue to flow through you. We also see one other example here of faith. It says in verse 8, now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food, and she said to her husband, look, now I know that this is a holy man of God. He passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there. And it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room, and he laid down there. And then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite woman. And when he had called her, she stood before him, and he said, say now to her, look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want me to speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, he said, actually, she has no son, and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he called her, she stood in the doorway. And he said, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, man of God, don't lie to your maidservant. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. As Elisha would make his way, probably from one school of the prophet to the next, from Mount Carmel and back, and just kind of making this travel, this commute on foot on a regular basis, he came across this notable woman. It means she was a great woman. She was well known in that particular area, in that society, and she was very hospitable. And so she invited... Her and her husband apparently invited Elisha to have a meal, and they provided for him on his journey, and he kept going. And eventually she realized, this guy's a holy guy. This guy's a godly guy. And they just wanted to minister to him. And so they made this little prophet room, prophet chambers, you know, just a little add-on to the house and a place for him to stay so he wouldn't have to keep walking. And he just would stay there and be refreshed there as their home was a place of ministry. What a blessing to have your home as a place of ministry. And he would go there. And as a result, Elisha just said, you know, I want to bless this lady. She's a blessing to me. I want to bless her. How can I bless her? And he comes to find out she's old, her husband's old, they're past the age of bearing children, and she just wants she'd want a child. So Elisha just prophetically says, you're gonna have a son. And it blew her mind because of the age that she was, but nonetheless, the prophecy came to pass, and she had a son. She was a blessing. This is interesting. She was a blessing to other people, and because she was a blessing to other people, without desiring to be blessed in return, she was blessed. You don't go around blessing other people because, hey, I did bless you. I wondered if you're going to reciprocate the blessing and when. If you're going to, I really would like... I just bless you because I bless you. I don't have an agenda. We should want to be a blessing to one another. But the amazing thing is when you're blessing somebody else, do you find yourself being blessed? You too. If you're watering somebody else, you find yourself being watered. If you're nourishing and providing for somebody else, you find yourself being provided for. As you're being a blessing, God is blessing you. As you're serving other people, you find the Lord ministering to you. I don't understand how it works. It's just this principle. You can give and give and give to the Lord and serve the Lord and minister to the Lord, and you just feel so blessed. I don't know why that is. I'm just glad that it works that way. I'm a blessed person. I mean, I'm not saying that to boast. That's all the grace of God. But the fact that I have opportunities now and again to serve people, I get blessed. I get blessed in doing what I do. And sometimes people, you know, I love you guys. You're a blessing. Sometimes some of you moms out there, my extra moms out there, I know you get concerned. Pastor John, are you all right? You know, I love you guys. Your motherly instincts. I'm fine. I'm blessed. You know what I mean? I'm blessed. I'm not troubled. I respect you. I love you. I appreciate the prayer, but I'm good. If something happened, I'll let you know. But I love doing what I'm doing. I'm not tired out. I'm not, you know, overworked. I'm blessed. That's all I can say. And I give God all the glory. And there's just something about that. You remember when Jesus was ministering to people and the disciples were really hungry and they said, Jesus, have you eaten? You remember what he said? He said, I have food you know not of. And they said, oh, somebody bring him a Big Mac or something? What happened? No. And basically, you say he hadn't eaten, but he wasn't hungry. The fact that he was serving the Father and ministering in the will of God, I don't even care. I'm not even hungry. You know, that's a good thing, right? Serve the Lord. You find yourself so active, you're not even thinking about food because something else has happened. You have food you know not of, and you're just blessed. And so she was a blessing and she received a blessing in return. However, we find later on as her son began to grow that the child grew and it happened one day, and we're almost running out of time, that it happened one day that the child went out to his father, to the reapers. And he said to his father, my head. And his servant said, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid on him the bed of her. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. She shut the door and went out. And then she called to her husband and she said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. And so he said, why are you going to him today? It is neither the new moon or the Sabbath. She said, it is well. And then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so they departed, and they went to the man of God. He was there at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman, please run now to meet her and say to her, is all well with you? It is well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. And now when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near, pushed her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And she said, did I ask a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? And then he said to Gehazi, get yourself ready, take my staff in your hand, and be on your way. And if you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child. And the mother said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And so he arose and followed her. Now Gehazi went on ahead, laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went back to him and told him, saying, the child is not awakened. The child was out in the midst of the field with his father. Apparently, perhaps he had heat stroke. We don't know exactly what caused it, but nonetheless, he died. And the mother didn't tell the father what happened. She put him on the bed of the prophet in the prophet's room there, and then she went immediately to the prophet to send for him and asked him to come, basically, and to touch her son. And she wouldn't go without him. Now, Elisha decides to send Gehazi on ahead and gives him his staff and tells him to place it on the child. And perhaps that would heal the child. However, it was unsuccessful. It did not work. On this particular occasion, Elisha needed to be there. And so he begins to go with the woman, making his way to the home. And as he makes his way there, it says in verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. He went therefore, shut the door behind the two of them. And notice what he did. He prayed to the Lord. And he went up and he lay upon the child, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, went up, stretched himself out again. The child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite woman. And he called her and she came to him and he said, pick up your son. And so she went in, fell at his feet, bowed to the ground and picked up her son and went out. Interesting, you remember Elijah also had an incident with a child that had died and the child came back to life. And here we see that this child was brought back from the dead. This is a radical miracle that God did through Elisha. Interesting that the way in which he went about this, it didn't happen immediately, did it? It didn't happen. In fact, there was a couple things that happened, and then he had to wait, and he kept walking and pacing, and then again and again. And it seems to be there was this consistency, this continuing on until he received the answer. This child was dead, and the only way he was going to be brought back to life was a miracle of the Lord. And thankfully, the Lord, having the power of the resurrection, brought this child back to life. In this, I also see personally an illustration, if I may, spiritually speaking, of people. The Bible says that people apart from Jesus are dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead. There's no life. And there is a need for God's people and the call for God's people to intercede consistently on the behalf of the dead spiritual person for God to bring them to life. Are there people in your life that you are praying for right now who are spiritually dead? Are you interceding for Jesus, the resurrection and the life, to bring them to life? I personally am. There are people that I know right now who I know are spiritually dead. And I am asking God to breathe life into them. I'm asking God to save them, to save their souls, relatives and friends and neighbors and people that we intercede for. And we can't stop. We must be consistent in this endeavor to pray without ceasing for them. Lastly, Elisha returned to Gilgal, significant place in Israel, as you know, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, put on the large pot, boil a stew for the sons of the prophet. So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found one a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds. And he sliced them into the pot of stew, and though they did not know what they were, and then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew, they cried out aloud and said, man of God, there is death in the pot. Apparently, it didn't taste that well. They could not eat it. And so he said to them, bring some of the flour and put it into the pot and serve it to the people that they may eat. And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Apparently, when they went out to gather these herbs and these veggies, you know, to make this big old stew, they gathered some stuff that was poisonous. The prophets weren't cooks, apparently, and they just decided, let's just throw it all in there. Let's just eat it. You know, it's a famine. Might as well. So they made this big old thing of stew, and one, somebody took a taste, and they said, this tastes like death. I want to encourage you, when your wife makes a meal, do not say this. Just eat it and let your kids say something. Don't you say it, man. Because they'll say it. And you will be spared the wrath to come. But nonetheless, what Elisha does is he says, hey, just here's what I want you to do. I want you to take some flour, just throw it in there. And when you throw it in there, it's gonna affect the stew and it'll make it all right. And there won't be death in it any longer and you'll be able to eat it. What healed? The poison. The poison pottage. It was throwing in the meal. It was throwing in the flour. It was throwing in this ingredient that Elisha had. It's amazing how few places today just simply teach the Word of God. There can be a lot of activity, a lot of hype, a lot of wild gourds, if I may. Let's spice things up a little bit, shall we? See what we come up with. Stimulate some activity. But the result is there are few places for sheep to graze in pastures of God's Word. And in some places, there's death in the pot. What heals the pottage? What changes it? What do we need to do to combat this? Do we need to go around and pick out the poison out of every bowl? We got some poison, we're going to pull that out right now. No. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go around and pick out and try to find and put. You don't have to do any of that. You say, well, what are we supposed to do? You pour in the meal. You pour in the meal, and that dissolves it. It just has an effect on it. You don't have to go around and try to. It's just, you don't have to do that. You just pour in the meal. You don't have to study the latest trip or wave of doctrine. Just dive into the meal. Just dive into the pure Word of God and you'll be fine. It'll make it clear. There won't be death in the pot. The poison dissipates. The pure meal being poured in and the food's healed and you're good to go. Sometimes you find people just trying to dive in and trying to figure it out and trying to dice it up and all the rest. Yeah, you don't need to do that. It's unnecessary. Besides, you couldn't extract all that's in there. Just pour in the meal and let the Lord do it. And so as a result, they served it to the people and they ate. And praise the Lord, there was nothing harmful in the pot. Then a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. But the servant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? He said, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and have some left over according to the word of the Lord. So what a blessing. They had this pot of stew, and then some guy has these first fruits, and he's just got 20 loaves, and he gives it to the prophets, and Elisha says, you know what? Give it to the people. Feed the people. Well, we can't feed the people. No, feed the people. You feed the people, and God will take care of you. God will take care of you. You give it to them and you'll have enough left over. And the blessing is that God multiplied these loaves. As they were faithful to feed the people, then God fed them. God was providing, even in a time of famine. It's interesting, as you put all of these verses together, these chapters together, there's a real element of faith involved in this, isn't there? Trusting God, doing what you can do, and then trusting that God's going to do what only He can do. And that's really what's happening here. And guys, I pray tonight that in some way the Lord's ministered to you. And if it's in taking some step of faith or trusting God in time of famine or whatever it is, that God would speak to you clearly tonight. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much this evening, Lord, that you've called us to do certain things that we're able to do. And then you do what we cannot do. And you do above and beyond what we're able to do. Thank you for your provision. Lord, I pray that we keep on digging. Lord, we keep on pouring out the oil. And you keep on providing. Lord, you're faithful and we trust you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me? May the Lord bless you. May He strengthen you this week. Keep digging. Keep digging. God will fill it. He'll do it. He'll do it. You do what you can and trust the Lord to do what He can. I remember early on as a child, we had a saying, and I still say it to this day, you do your best and God will do the rest. Yeah. Do what you can. And God will always do what he does. So it's just ours to trust Him. The Lord bless you. If you need prayer tonight, we'd love to pray with you. If not, have a great rest of the week. And I look forward to seeing you on Sunday as we continue through the book of Revelation. God bless you guys. Have a great night.